In Psalm 27, verse 4, David writes, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." And I believe every person here has a desire for God. I believe that's why you're here. But I question if any of us can truly say, "One thing have I desired." This verse is set forth as an example to us. It does not therefore mean that all other desires are wrong. This verse is similar to the words of Jesus when He said, "Hate father and mother." Jesus meant that your love for God should be so supreme and so extreme that everything else in comparison looks like hate. And even so much that it might cause you to do things that look like hate. If you love one person more than another, it'll cause you to choose them. And to the person not chosen, it might feel like hate. And if you love God supreme, you will choose Him before all else. And to the people that get left out, that might feel like hatred at times. That's the kind of hatred that Jesus told us to have. And that's a parallel to this verse in that "one thing have I desired" is set forth as an example to us. Not in that every earthly desire is wrong, but that all desires should be so peripheral that it's natural to speak of the feelings of our heart and say, "One thing have I desired." There are 1,000 things that draw Christians away from the pursuit of God. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about the seed that fell among thorns and was choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Today, I'm not talking to the ungodly who have been so choked out by these things that God is not in any of their thoughts, as the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 10:4. He says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God." God is not in all his thoughts. I'm not talking about that man. I'm talking to Christians who have received the word and are bearing fruit, but it's hindered because there are some thorns growing among the grain. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches have not overtaken you, but they're bogging you down. We just sang the song, "Jesus Calls Us." "O'er the tumult of our life's tempestuous sea." Restless sea, this version says. "Day by day His sweet voice soundeth, saying, 'Christian, follow Me.'" Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, "Christian, love Me more." In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still He calls in cares and pleasures, "Christian, love Me more than these." Jesus calls us by Thy mercies, Savior, may we hear Thy call. Give our hearts to Thy obedience, serve and love Thee best of all. There's a little saying that's become cliche in Christianity, but if we stop and absorb it, it really would change our lives. "Only one life will soon be passed, Only what's done for Christ will last. The Apostle Paul speaks to Christians who will be saved in the day of judgment, but all their works will be burnt. We find this in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 9. He writes, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace which God hath given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Imagine this. Paul's saying, we're building a house, and when we're done, we're going to burn it. "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Burning it when you're done isn't normally the process when you're building something, but it is in the Christian life. We have a building we're building. Each person is putting their piece on. And you sign your name on your piece. When it's all done, we're going to torch it. The Lord's going to torch it. And what's left is what you'll be rewarded for. And if you search through all there and there's nothing left that has your name on it, you're still saved and you still go to heaven, but there will be nothing for you to be rewarded for. You'll be saved, but by fire. And I don't believe this is some rare enigma of Christianity that Paul is speaking of. This is a common problem. This is a problem we find in every church. There's only two things that are going to stand this test of fire, and that's the souls of men and truth. If your life revolves around temporal things rather than the souls of men, your work will be burned. If your life revolves around attempts at the souls of men, but the doctrines you propagate are false, your work will be burned. If you add names to the church registry, but those names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, your work will be burned. You may even protest until abortion is stopped forever, but if you don't point people to the Savior, your work will be burned. You could end human trafficking. But if you don't do it on the foundation of Christ, your work will be burned. Paul went so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 13:3, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Some might wonder, how is this possible? For someone to feed the poor and die as a martyr without loving. The definition of love is self-sacrificing benevolence. Self-sacrificing benevolence is the definition of love. And how can someone give their goods to the poor and their body to be burned without it being love? Well, maybe it is some kind of a love after a fashion. But if it's not the kind of love defined in the rest of 1 Corinthians 13, it'll profit you nothing. Love, yes, even love will be burned if it's not built on the foundation of Christ. If you were to end human hunger by feeding every hungry person on earth, but it was for earthly reasons and not for the furtherance of the gospel, your work would be burned. You say, but didn't Jesus say if you give a glass of cold water to a child, you'll receive a reward? Yeah, he did, but let's read that verse. In Matthew 10:42, he says, And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Only in the name of a disciple. You could give a drink of cold water to every child on earth, and you would receive no reward unless you did it because you were a disciple of Jesus. Even good things are valueless in light of eternity unless they are done for Christ. How much more then things that don't even have earthly value? Lot is a perfect example of someone whose entire life work was burned. Lot was a righteous man, as we find in 2 Peter 2:7. Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot was a righteous man, but he made choices that put earthly things before heavenly things. And those choices led him down a path that saved him from judgment, but all of his works were burned. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and the next time he is mentioned, we find him living in Sodom itself. He left his tents, and he moved right into that wicked city. Lot was saved from judgment, but he lost everything. He lost his wife, he lost his children, he lost his integrity. And Lot is a warning to us. He chose to build with wood, hay, and stubble. And when the judgment came, his work was lost. When offered by Abraham, he chose the rich and well-watered plains of Jericho, which were near Sodom. It didn't matter to him that the men of Sodom would be his neighbors, even though they were exceedingly wicked. He had rich pastures and good land. His flocks and herds were well watered and healthy. He chose by sight rather than by faith. He asked no counsel of God to preserve him from mistakes. He looked at the things of time rather than the things of eternity. He thought of this world's profit and not of his soul. He considered only what would help him in this life, and he forgot the solemn business of the life to come. Lot was not living the way David was when David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Lot couldn't have said that verse. And the outcome of his choices were heartbreaking. But even more heartbreaking is to see Christians today making the same choices. They're not choked out by the cares of this world. As the people Jesus spoke of in his parable, but they're absorbed by them just enough that their work will be burned and they will be saved by fire, like Lot. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I mentioned the parable of the sower and the people who were choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And I don't think there could be anything more opposite from those people than what Jesus exhorted his disciples in Matthew 6, when he says, starting in verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek ye first. That's not just number one on your list of 10 goals in life. First the kingdom of heaven, then I'm going to be a doctor, and then... Seek ye first. As in, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Back to the parable of the sower, Jesus mentioned the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And I think those two things can be two headings under which you could put every distraction the world has to offer. Sports, recreation, family, wealth, prestige, food, clothes, a job. Some things are good, others are bad, but all of them are bad when they get the preeminence. Even if you aren't so distracted that you leave Christianity, as Jesus warned of in the parable, you might be just enough distracted that your entire life work is burned, like Paul warned about. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. In the end, nothing else matters. 1 Corinthians 7:29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. They that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. When Paul here writes, they that have wives be as though they had none, it reminds me of Francis Asbury, Bishop. First bishop of the Methodists in this country. I just want to read a little bit what he says here. It is well known that Bishop Asbury, like Whatcoate and McKendry, was never married. Not because he doubted the declaration that it is not good for man to be alone, or that marriage is honorable in the sight of all men, or that a bishop should be the husband of one wife, but for reasons which he assigned in his journals as follows. If I should die in celibacy, which I think quite probable, I give the following reasons for what can scarcely be called my choice. I was called in my 14th year. I began my public exercises between 16 and 17. At 21 I traveled, at 26 I came to America. Thus far I had reasons for single life. It had been my intention to return to Europe at 30 years of age, but the war continued. The War of Independence, that is. And it was 10 years before we had settled. Lasting peace. This was no time to marry or to be given in marriage. At 49, I was an ordained superintendent bishop in America. Among the duties imposed upon me by my office was that of traveling extensively. And I could hardly expect to find a woman with grace enough to enable her to live but 1 week out of the 52 with her husband. Besides, what right has any man to take advantage of the affections of a woman, make her his wife, and by a voluntary absence subvert the whole order of the economy of the marriage state by separating those whom neither God, nature, nor the requirements of civil society permit to be put asunder? It is neither just nor generous. I may add to this, I had but little money. And with this little administered to the necessities of a beloved mother until I was 57. If I have done wrong, I hope God and the sex will forgive me. It is my duty now to bestow the pittance I have to spare upon the widows and fatherless girls and poor married men. I think none will say that the bishop's reasons were sufficient to justify his remaining in a state of single blessedness, and that neither the Pharisees nor his God will condemn him for pursuing a course that reason, philosophy, prudence, and religion dictated. Again, the bishop said, "If St. Paul might commend celibacy in the present distress, might I not take him for a pattern rather than St. Peter without incurring censure as being in favor of episcopal celibacy? But if I have not married a wife, I have, as a son of Adam, provided for a daughter of Eve, my own mother. She is now gone, but I have adopted one in her stead." Anyway, Francis Asbury was always been one of my heroes, and he understood what Paul was writing about when Paul said, "The time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not." Asbury gave up his desire to be married because only one thing mattered to him, and that was the spread of the gospel. And in his circumstances, it didn't work for him. This life is so short that the things of this life almost don't matter at all. So my question to everybody in life is driven by something. If you do something, you have a reason. If someone is successful in this life, they have a reason. But my question is, what drives you? Is it earthly dreams or goals? Or is it what drove Paul when he said in Galatians 2:10, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And then Paul died saying, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." So what drives your life? Fun? You're always looking forward to that next fun event you can go to? Is fun what drives your life? Ease? Enjoyment, pleasure, games, wealth, prestige, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches? And what will you die saying? Or rather, what will you find out your life was worth when you just stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Will your work stand the test of fire? I was successful. Was successful in my job. I did this. I did that. Does it really matter? When success enters the fire, it will come out a pile of ashes. But devote your life to the furtherance of the gospel, and you may never be successful. You may never have any earthly accomplishments to boast of. But put your work for Christ in the fire, and it'll only become purer. Paul didn't say, "Woe is me if I never get married." He said, "Life is so short, it doesn't matter if you get married." Paul didn't say, "Woe is me if I get bound by chains for the cause of Christ." He said, "What meaneth you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul didn't say, "Woe is me if I never own my own house or automobile." Paul didn't say, "Woe is me if I am so poor that I run out of food and clothes." He said, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul didn't say, "I know how to preach the gospel and I know how to keep my mouth shut when it would ruin my reputation." He said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." I just mentioned the conference in the book of Ruth I was at yesterday. And one of the little nuggets that I picked out comes from Ruth 1, verse 21, where Naomi says, "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Naomi and her husband Elimelech left Judah. Remember why she left? Because there was a famine. And they left to sojourn in the land of Moab, a land of plenty. She left the land of famine full, she says. And she returned from the land of plenty empty. This, you remember, was in the days of the judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's the way the book of Ruth starts out. In the days of the judges. And if you'll let me so say, Elimelech was a lot like Lot. Lot left the companionship of Abraham for the lush green pastures of Sodom. Elimelech left Bethlehem, and Bethlehem means the house of bread, for Moab, a place where it was easier to get a good job, support his family. And he certainly had plans of returning. The book of Ruth tells us that it was about 10 years. But in that 10 years, Elimelech died, and their two sons. The character quality of the choices that these two men made was really quite similar. There was no blessing in Moab for Naomi, and there's no blessing in this world for you or for me. If you start looking in the world to find what your soul desires, you'll return like the prodigal son, empty and hungry. One of my favorite quotes ever is from Jim Elliot. He says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And Solomon talks of the emptiness of life and he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And Solomon is writing in the Old Testament, speaking of the Old Testament law. How much more us? How much more today, when we have been commissioned with the greatest commission ever given to mankind? "Go ye, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel." 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." What honor anybody would feel if this great country of America requested you to be an ambassador. Yet, when the Almighty King of Heaven asks us to be ambassadors, we keep on with our lives as if there was no honor in such a request. We are sent to the ends of the earth with the gospel, and there's nothing else worth living for. The Gospel of Matthew closes with the words of Jesus. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I guess that's my simple exhortation. Only what's done for Christ will last. The things of this earth don't matter. Let's pray. Our Father, just pray that you would take your word and drive it home to each of our hearts. Father, help us to live for you in a real and vibrant way. Not just a profession of our lips, but Father, that we would be consumed. Father, that we would be able to say with David, "One thing have I desired, Father." Help us. Help us to love you and help us to serve you. Amen.